Make sure this is on. Okay, I think we're ready to go. I've been reading a number of biographies of rabbis who lived in Russia, Lithuania, Poland over the last several hundred years. These brilliant, brilliant men. And much of their movements and their work was wiped out by the Holocaust. But a recurring theme I find in many of these books is that in Russia, back in the time of the Tsars, the Russian army would send representatives around to the villages to draft boys in their early teens into the Russian army. Now, they would just grab them off the street. They wouldn't have to get permission from the parents. They would just grab them and bring them in the army, which is bad enough, but it wasn't just for 3 or 4 years. It would be, believe it or not, for 35 years they would serve in the army before they were discharged. Now, for a Jewish boy, this is almost a certain guarantee that he'd forget all of the Torah he'd ever learned. He would forget his faith, his people. He would forget everything he learned in the few years he had lived in his village with his family under his Torah teachers. And after 35 years in the Russian army, he would have learned to kill, learned to curse, learned to drink, learned to do all the things that were wrong. And it was very destructive in the soul. Well, in the village of Vilna, which is on the western edge of what was then White Russia, there was a rabbi who lived over 100 years ago, Rabbi Chaim Motzer. And he was a brilliant man. Many books and stories have been told about him and his wisdom and his brilliance. And one day a young boy ran up to him and said, "Rabbi, I need your blessing. There are men here from the Russian army and they're going to draft me into the army. I need your blessing because I do not want to go." So the rabbi, Rabbi Otzer, asked him and said, "Well, young man, do you pray every day? Do you don tefillin? Do you wear tzitzit and spend time in prayer?" He says, "No, Rabbi, I don't do that. I don't pray." "Well, do you study Torah?" "No, Rabbi, I don't study Torah." "Well, how about Shabbos?" "Certainly you keep Shabbos. That's so important to keep the Shabbos each week." He says, "No, I'm not a Shomer Shabbos. I don't observe Shabbos either." And by this time, the boy thinks, "Rabbi is just going to tell me to hit the bricks." Well, the Rabbi Otzer thought for a moment, and he says, "Very well, I will give you my blessing. And this is it. I pray that the Russian army will be as disappointed in you as I am." Now, what kind of blessing is that? But the boy was taken off to the army, and 2 weeks later, he returned. And he's wearing tefillin and tzitzit. He's praying, he's studying Torah, he comes to the rabbi and says, "Your blessing worked. I was discharged because I was not physically fit to serve in the army." Now for the rest of that boy's life, through his growing up years and into his old age, he was observant to study God's word, to serve God with his life, to pray, and to do works of loving kindness. And that story is stuck in my mind because what kind of blessing is that? I pray that the Russian army is as disappointed in you as I am. You know, there's part of that story that I really like, because, you know, we each like to imagine ourselves as wise as this rabbi who can give a blessing and it have such an effect, who could have insight into someone's life and be able to speak truth into their lives. But we all know in our hearts, don't we? We're more like the little kid. Life is easy. Life is good. We don't do any more than we have to. Things are effortless. But when something comes along that shocks us, that brings pain, that brings panic into our lives, that strikes fear into our hearts, then we want God's blessing. Then we go to seek the Lord. Then we want things to change. Then we want God's involvement in our lives. And as I thought about that story, I was thinking too about the people of Israel and our portion in the book of Numbers. You know, when Israel came out of Egypt, how much work was there done? How much work did they have to do to come out of Egypt? What work did Israel have to do to leave Egypt? They didn't do anything. They walked, you know. When they came out of Egypt, I misspelled Egypt. There we go. Pretend I spelled it right. Use your imagination. And they come into the wilderness. It was effortless. Now, there was battle done. There was a war fought. But God did all the fighting. And he fought against Pharaoh and against the armies of Egypt. And the children of Israel did not have to lift up one sword. They did not have to pick up one weapon to defend themselves. In fact, the only time we see a Jew killing an Egyptian, the whole story is when Moses tried killing the Egyptian who was attacking the Jewish man, and then Moses had to flee from Egypt for 40 years. So his attempt at deliverance by the sword did not work out too well, did it? But think about it. God says, if you want to be free and pass from death to life, from slavery to freedom, kill a lamb, put the blood on the door, eat the lamb, eat it all, burn up what's left, eat the bitter herbs with it, be packed and ready to go. They did that, good meal, off they go in the morning. Not only that, but their neighbors give them gold and silver and jewels, and get out of here, take what you want, and go. And they left. They come to the Red Sea in front of them, army behind them. They whine a bit. God says, be still, don't be afraid, behold the salvation of the Lord. And the pillar of fire and cloud moves behind them, between them and the army, holds off the army, sea splits, they go across in dry land. When the army follows them, the seas come together, army's wiped out. Effortless. They come to a place where there's water, but it's bitter water, and they're thirsty. They whine a bit. God expects some whining. It's all right. Tells Moses, cast a tree into the water. The waters are made sweet. Everybody has water. Then they get hungry. There's nothing to eat. God brings down manna from heaven. Effortless. They don't have to plow. They don't have to sow. They don't have to reap. They take the basket, fill it up. There's breakfast and lunch and supper. Then they come to a place where there's no water. They whine a bit. God has Moses strike a rock. Out comes water. And as the Talmud says, and as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock followed them through the wilderness, provided water for the entire 40 years. Effortless. And then they're attacked by Amalek. And they whine some more. And God has Moses up on the mountain, and he sits on a rock and holds his staff up, and he holds his staff up. Israel, under Joshua's leadership, wins when Moses' arms get tired. Amalek wins. So they prop him up with a person on each side, and Israel wins the war. They really didn't have to do much of anything. Coming out of Egypt into the wilderness was effortless. But as we look into the future, and into our Torah portion here, as they try to enter Canaan, is it effortless? No. They have to fight their way. As God parted the waters for them to exit Egypt in the wilderness, he'll also part the Jordan River for them to pass in the wilderness into Canaan. We can read about that in the opening chapters of the book of Joshua. But when they went in, there was warfare. This time, they fight. God is with them. God directs them. God gives them victory, but they take up their weapons and they fight and they fight and they fight and they conquer. The water supplied in the wilderness is not supplied here. They get it from wells and rivers. The manna supplied in the wilderness stopped the moment they crossed the Jordan River, and they ate the crops in Canaan. The life in Canaan was not effortless, but it was fruitful. And here's the picture for us. Standing like a knife edge here in the wilderness of Sinai, where God enters into intimacy with his people Israel, and he gives them the Torah. He enters into a blood covenant with them. They become his people. He becomes their God. They become his people. But there's still a lot of Egypt in them. You know, when you turn to Numbers for a second, I love this. In chapter 11, you talk about a bunch of whiners. But we have to be careful because, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, all of these things are written as examples for us because we have the same tendencies to whine. In chapter 11 of Numbers, it opens up, the people took to seeking complaints. They're looking for things to complain about. It was evil in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord heard, and his wrath flared. Then go down to verse 4. The rabble that was among them cultivated a craving, and the children of Israel also wept once more and said, who will feed us meat? We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt free of charge. Now that's a joke. Think about it. That's like someone saying, I want to go to the penitentiary because room and board is free. I want to go to Egypt and be a slave because we get to eat fish fries every night. It's ridiculous, but their thinking had been twisted. Their perceptions were wrong. Oh, and get this, and the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now our life is parched. There is nothing. We have nothing to anticipate but the manna. You know, people who are raised with a taste for onions, leeks, and garlic can never develop a taste for manna. But people who are raised with a taste for manna have no trouble eating the fruits of the fruit-filled spiritual life represented by Canaan. Don't think that Canaan represents the world to come. It does not. Canaan represents the fruitful life of the believer, one who has died to self in the wilderness, whose old Yetzer Hara, that evil inclination, has been dealt with and is brought under the control of the Yetzer HaTov, the good inclination. A person who's grown up in the Spirit, who is matured in the Word, and now has self-control over his drives, his lusts, and his cravings, and now he can begin to fight the good fight. That's what Canaan represents, the fruitful, mature spiritual life of the believer. This is what the normal believer's life should look like, the life in Canaan, where there is battle and there is victory, where there's following God and there's settling. And there's also outreach. Many of the people of Canaan, remember, if you go back to the book of Joshua, whenever they'd come to a city, they would first offer peace. If you'll turn from your gods and follow ours, you lay down your weapons, you surrender, you become part of us. That's fine. But if you don't, then we will destroy you. So there was a message taken there, and there are many Gentiles who became members of the people of Israel. Rahab the harlot is one of the shining examples of this. But here's what I want to emphasize at this point. You know, coming out of our past sins and experiencing God's salvation in our lives is effortless. By grace have you been saved, not of works. By grace through faith you've been saved. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? But coming into fruitfulness requires struggle. Now people who like the effortless life and do not like struggle die in the wilderness. And there's part in every one of us. Every one of us has something in us that wants the effortless life. That part of us has to die. That part of us that has the penitentiary slave mentality, I don't care if I'm a slave, if the food and board is free, if the room is free, the rent's free, that's all right. There's a part of us that's willing to live in slavery as long as we don't have to work, don't have to take responsibility for ourselves. But there's a part of us that must be fed and nourished, and that's the part that says, I want to move on. I don't want to be addicted to mediocrity. I want to move on to excellence. And this Lord who came to save me and laid down his life and set an example for me of self-sacrifice and what life should look like, I want to live a life like that. And I want to accomplish the purpose God's given me. I've been created for some purpose. I don't want to die before that purpose is fulfilled. I don't want my life to come and go and die and not have made a difference in this world. I want what God wants from me, and I've got one chance to achieve it. So I'm going to roll up my sleeves, I'm going to learn to be skillful in the use of the sword, and I'm going to do the work God gives me to do. We have both of those in us. Both of us, all of us do. We have these two worlds in conflict. Egypt and Canaan does battle every single day in your heart and mine. And this is the dividing point, the sword of the Spirit, the Torah, given at Sinai. Now, God's not going to let his people go back to Egypt, even though they want to. Because look what they say a little bit further down as they whine and complain. They talk about, they're asking, why is it that God brought us out here to die? Or why does he want to die by the sword in Canaan? Couldn't we have died back in Egypt? See, where is the place here? It's in chapter Oh, I'm sorry. It's in today's Torah portion where they are complaining about the report of the spies. But it's in chapter 14. Verse 1, the entire assembly raised up and issued its voice. The people wept that night. All the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the entire assembly said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land to die by the sword? You know, if you're going to die, who cares where? Why is it somehow better to die back in Egypt than die in the wilderness instead of dying in Canaan? Everybody who is in the story is dead now, by the way. They're all dead. But they got to choose where they die. They could have ignored the Passover lamb and just stayed in Egypt and died there. Or put the blood on their doorpost, go in the wilderness and die there. Or to follow God by faith and love and go into Canaan and die there. You're going to die. Choose a good death. And before you die, make sure your life counts for something. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land to die by the sword? And I love verse 4. So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and let us return to Egypt. What do you need a leader for that? What good is a leader who does what you want? If a leader is only going to do what you want, you don't need that leader. It's a figurehead. But Moses was not chosen by the people. He was chosen by God. And he represents God's ways. And God had such incredible plans for Israel. I want us to review a little bit of that. A couple weeks ago and last week, we looked at how God established his presence in the middle of his people. He had them build a tabernacle and an ark. Around that ark, right there on the ark is where his presence dwells, the Shekinah glory, and inside the ark is his Torah. And around that's constructed the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle, so God can dwell with his people. And then he placed the tabernacle in the center of the tribe of Levi, with Moses and Aaron on the east, and then the three families of Levi in the north, south, and west. Then he placed them in the center of the camp of Israel, three tribes on the east, three on the west, three on the north, three on the south. Which is a picture of the New Jerusalem, isn't it? Because there are 12 gates, three on each side of the city, and the gates have the names of the tribes of Israel on them. So we see the same pattern. What we see God doing is once again restoring the Garden of Eden. The Word tells us that the Torah is a tree of life to those who grasp it. So in the Ark, in the Holy of Holies, we see the tree of life. To the east of the garden were two cherubim placed, and we see the curtain with two cherubim embroidered on it. And we see the entrance of the garden on the east, the entrance of the tabernacles on the east. So God has begun to establish his pattern. And then he wants to take this whole nation of Israel and move them to the land of Canaan, the very center of the world. It's where Asia, Africa, and Europe all come together, and all the crossroads, the trade routes all pass through Israel. He wants to place them in the center of the world. And then he wants to take them in Jerusalem and make Jerusalem the center of the world government, where King Messiah will rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem, and that's where Torah will radiate. It becomes the center of government and of God's one religion. You see how God's working from inside out? The Ark with the Torah inside, the Holy of Holies, the Tabernacle, Levi, Israel, then the land of Canaan, and then the whole world. Satan's tactics are to work from the outside in. And that's our tactics as well. We always like to start with the outside because we're so sensitive to external things and so dull and ignorant of internal and unseen things. And we've reviewed before that when Satan tempted Eve, she saw that the tree was good for what? For food, for the external, for the body. Then it was the desire to make one wise, the soul. And when Satan tempted the Messiah, how did he tempt him? Turn the rocks into bread. Physical temptation. That didn't work. Okay, tell you what. Just leap off the temple. You can float down to earth. You can become the Messiah. No suffering. You can avoid all this. The law will come and they'll serve you. You can avoid all the problems. And he refused that. And then Satan says, if you worship me, worship's always a function of the spirit. the most internal part of us. If you'll worship me, then I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Because worship is a spiritual function. That's why Yeshua says in John chapter 4, that God is spirit, and he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God works, though, from the inside out. He comes into our spirits, sets up housekeeping there. Then he moves into the area of the soul, the mind, will, and emotions. And that takes place over a lifetime. And then there's a day coming when even these bodies will be redeemed. And this mortal will put on immortality. God works from the inside out. Satan's tactics work from the outside in. And so this is the same pattern we see here of the people of Israel. And in the wilderness, we see these two worlds in conflict. The internal world of the Spirit, of God's Word, and the external world of the report of the spies, the lust after flesh instead of manna, the whining. You know, up to a point, it's okay. But then there comes a point where it's not okay anymore. It's time to grow up. I want to look at one other thing that I think is very interesting about how God's restoring the pattern of the Garden of Eden. If you go to Numbers chapter 5 for a moment, Numbers chapter 5, the wording of the verse there is kind of unusual. In chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, a man or woman who commits any of Adam's sins." The sins of Adam is how it's worded in the Hebrew. Not the sins of man. The normal word for man is ish. But the word used here is Adam, Adam. The sins of Adam. And then as we go a bit further, he explains, if we back up a bit rather, if we back up to the first verse, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they shall expel from the camp everyone with zaras, or a metzora." Zaras is usually mistranslated leprosy in our Bibles. It's not leprosy. It's a skin disease, but it's caused by lashon hara, evil speech. We're going to get to that in a moment. And then it says also, a zav, one who has a zav emission. Zav emission is some kind of a blood emission, and a zav is what is the term used to refer to a woman during her monthly menstrual flow. And then the third thing is anyone contaminated by a human corpse, anyone who has touched a dead person, they are ritually impure. And as the rabbis have studied this, they've come across something very interesting here. They say that the serpent who sheds his skin, that the shedding of the skin, this dead skin that forms in the body of a serpent, is a form of zaras. And when the serpent in the Garden of Eden sinned by trying to tempt Adam and Eve into sin, that part of his affliction was this zaras. You know, part of it was, "You on your belly you shall go and eat dust all the days of your life." And the ancient Bible studies, the Midrash Rabbah, talk about the shedding of the skin, the scaliness of the serpent's skin is a spiritual picture of what zaras is. When Adam and Eve sinned, what was Eve's curse? Pain in childbirth. The monthly menstrual cramps. It's all part of the curse. And then what was the curse of Adam? From dust you came, to dust you go back. Because I told you that from the day you eat of this fruit, you shall die. And so what we see here in these three impurities, we see an echo again of the sin of the serpent, the sin of Eve, and the sin of Adam. And Genesis 2:17 is where it refers to Adam and the death contamination. But the rabbis also share that according to their histories, that one who had touched a dead corpse, he could still be in the camp of Israel. He could even be in the camp of the Levites. He just could not enter the tabernacle precinct itself. One who had a menstrual flow could be in the camps of Israel, but could not enter the camps of Levi or the tabernacle. But a Metzorah could not enter any of them. They had to be entirely outside the camp. See, we see here that sin is greatest at the top and the less at the bottom. Because after all, Satan's sin, the serpent's sin, was the greatest. Eve's was next, and Adam's is the least. This is something Paul refers to in Timothy as well. So we see again in the camp of Israel, God is wanting to reestablish what was destroyed by sin. But he has a wayward people here who still want to go back to Egypt, still want to go back to slavery. In chapter 14, you see God's frustration. God is patient. He's long-suffering. But he says to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? That word provoke means to disdain. It's a word that's very closely related to blasphemy. How long are they going to do this? I expected it for a while, but it's come to a point where it needs to stop. And the choice of words here is real illustrative of a deeper lesson. Because the word for provoke is the word noatz in Hebrew, and I spelled it out for you here on the overhead. But if you take the word and spell it backwards, you put the zadi at the beginning, and it's the same letter, but it changes shape when it's at the end of a word or at the beginning of the word, but it's the same letter. And you put the nun at the end, and once again, this letter and this letter are the same letter. It just changes shape when it's at the end of a word. You have the word zon, which means flock. Interesting, isn't it? You can either be God's flock and let him be your shepherd and follow him, or you can provoke him. One is just the opposite of the other. And the question is, which are you? Are you part of the flock who's following the shepherd faithfully, trusting that he can see where you need to go, and he has your best interest at heart? Or are you going to whine and complain about God's ways, because they're different from yours? But not what you're used to in Egypt under Pharaoh. And you're going to provoke him. Are you going to be a noatz or part of the zone? And I think that Moses definitely recognized this pattern, because if you go over to the 33rd verse, look what he says. In the 33rd verse, he says, your children will graze in the wilderness for 40 years and bear your guilt. The word there is not roam, the word there is graze. Just like sheep, they will graze in the wilderness for 40 years. In other words, the children you are afraid of losing if you went to Canaan, guess what? They'll go to Canaan, they'll be just fine. You're going to die here. This old generation has to die in the wilderness, and the new life must rise up. The wilderness, is it a place of life or a place of death? The answer is both. And all of us, in our time on earth, have a wilderness experience where the old has to die and the new is nurtured and comes alive. Have you met believers who have never nurtured the new life within them? And they try to live the redeemed life according to their old ways? And they never quite go back to Egypt, but they never make it to Canaan either. They don't go back to the old sin patterns, but they never come into real fruitfulness. They never come into real victory, because they've never fought any real battles, at least not according to the Word of God and according to His weapons and His armor. You know people like that? I am a person like that to a great degree. And there's things in me that God has put to death, and he's still dying, and it's still agonizing. But there are parts that have been nurtured and fed, and you get a glimpse of victory. See, this is what following Joshua, Yeshua, is. This is what following him is. You know, under Moses, the people were brought out of Israel. They didn't know anything about Joshua, really. And you don't have to know much about Jesus to be saved. He's a good Savior, whether you know him that well or not. Even a passing knowledge of who he is doesn't really get in the way of him doing a terrific work of salvation in your life. But I tell you, if you're going to become fruitful, you better get to know Joshua, because Moses does not lead you into Canaan. Joshua does. Yahushua does. And Joshua followed the Torah of Moses. He studied under Moses. He never violated a thing Moses said, but it's following the master, following Yahushua, whose name means salvation, that brings you to victory. It's not Moses or Joshua. It's Moses and Joshua. Through Moses, God gave us his word. Through Yeshua, the word becomes flesh. You understand? With one, it's written on our hearts. With the other, we can see it and hear it and witness it. There's an internal and an external witness, and both of them are necessary for victory. Both of them are. Well, anyways, I'm starting to ramble and get off task here. Let me get back on beam. Yes. That's up to us. That's where the ball's in our court. It's like we have a free will. And now that we've come into a place of salvation, the question is, are you going to go ahead and follow him into Canaan? Or are you going to delay this? Or are you going to die where you're at? They couldn't rush the trip into Canaan, even though if they had stayed on task and never complained and griped, they would have been in Canaan in less than 2 years after they left Egypt. Less than 2 years. They spent a year right at Mount Sinai, learning Torah, building the tabernacle, making this way for God to establish his dwelling with them. And that's a natural, normal thing. But this delay of 40 years was because of their sin. And you know, we can't hurry up God's work in our life, but we can certainly delay it. We can certainly delay it. And there's a point where God does a work in our lives without our say-so. But then there's the further work he does where he wants our cooperation. There seems to be a mindset in Judaism where everything depends upon me. And there seems to be a mindset a great deal in Christianity where nothing depends on me. The truth lies somewhere in between. And it's that balance that I see painted for us in the story of Israel coming out of Egypt and then going into Canaan in the book of Joshua. There's a work, God says, I do this, this is effortless. But now here's the work, it's entirely up to you. I love this phrase. The Israelites wanted to come into Canaan the same way they came out of Egypt, effortlessly. And that doesn't work. That doesn't work. Now we see two times, two major times, where God got so fed up with Israel, he just wanted to destroy them and start over with Moses. What was the first time? Do you remember? What was the first occasion? He was at Sinai. He got so angry with them, he told Moses, let me just destroy them and I'll start over with you. The golden calf, yes. But where's the second time? Right here in our Torah portion with the report of the spies, this false report, this slanderous report. Now think about these two things. Think about the golden calf, and then think about the false report the spies bring out of Canaan. And in light of that, consider this statement. After we overcome adoring the things that are false, we must overcome fearing things that are false. When it comes to illusion, when it comes to things that are not true, we have a tendency to either worship it or fear it. And I have news for you. The two are very much the same. Because what you fear becomes your God. You've heard me say that so many times. As believers, fear is illegal to us. It's illegal. It is not allowed. Fear not. There's nothing to be afraid of. The only thing we're told to fear is God himself. Because when you take what belongs to God, that's your fear and your awe, and you give it to something else, you've made that thing an idol. We have to overcome adoring things that are false. We have to overcome fearing things that are false. With the golden calf, they began to worship something that was false. What kind of God is a golden calf that Moses come down, grind up at the powder, throw in the water, make the people drink? What kind of God is that? And here, the people are fearing what they have witnessed, what the spies have witnessed in the promised land. And their fear is based on falsehood. Do you notice what they said when they came back? He says, it's a land that consumes its inhabitants. The land that consumes its inhabitants. Now the rabbis of old would always rush in, they abhorred a vacuum, and so whenever there was no explanation about what that means, they have to fill it with something. And there's a legend that's passed down over time. Now whether this legend is true or not, I don't know, but the truth it represents is very accurate. And this is what they say. They said that as the 12 spies spent the 40 days exploring Canaan, you notice how they never had battle? They're going through enemy land, but if this land is so dangerous, why were they never attacked? And the rabbi said that according to legend, whenever the spies would come near a city, God would go ahead of them and strike dead the leader of that city. So when they got to the town, the people were so involved in the funeral arrangements of their leader, they didn't have time to go out and examine what are these 12 guys doing here. So every time the spies came to a town, what they saw was a funeral. So their interpretation was, look at this. There's funerals everywhere. It's a land that consumes its inhabitants. This place is not healthy. See their human perceptions? But what they're actually witnessing is God's hand of protection upon them. But then they speak out of both sides of their mouth because they said, listen, the land's full of giants. Well, to me, that's good news. A land that's so nourishing that people grow extra large must be a very wholesome and healthy land. Right? That's good news. If I came into a land that's full of midgets and sickly people, I don't want to go there. But notice the instructions that Moses gave them. When you start the beginning of our Torah portion in chapter 13, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send forth men if you please. Now we're given a piece of information over in the book of Deuteronomy that we don't have here. But you can put a little footnote in your Bible, Deuteronomy 1:22. There Moses reveals a fact, a very important fact that is not revealed here, and that is this. The people begged Moses to send spies into Canaan. They wanted to hear and see first before they would go in. That's always dangerous. It's always a dangerous thing. And the moment they made that decision, they were doomed not to go in. Because you see, Canaan cannot be home to people with a slave mentality. Canaan, by definition, must be a place for people who work by faith, by loving obedience. They may have left Egypt out of fear and hatred and loathing of Pharaoh and slavery, but the only way to go into Canaan is by loving obedience to the God who's leading you there. Implicit faith in him that he knows what he's doing. I love this parable. It says, there was once a king who told his son, I have found you a beautiful woman from an excellent family who is wealthy and altogether incomparable with other women. Said the son, I want to go check her out. The king was very hurt by the son's suspicions. Said the king to himself, well, what can I do now? If I refuse his request, he'll be convinced that she is ugly. So he said to the son, okay, go see her, and you will know that I did not lie to you. The son goes and meets her, and he is overwhelmed. The king asks his son, you like her? Good. Now I swear that you will not have her. You get the picture? Canaan can only be achieved by faith, not by sight. If you demand to know what God's going to lead you to, you'll never get there. You follow me? But if you surrender yourself, abandon yourself to him and say, Father, I will follow you, then you can get to Canaan. But the very demand to see it first, you'll never see it. You know what the people saw, the spies saw? They didn't see Canaan. They saw giants. They saw a land that consumes its inhabitants. They saw a land impossible to conquer. And so for them, it was, with two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb. They went because they were appointed. They didn't ask to go. But they saw Canaan. They said, we can do this. Let's go. Let's take it. And they were the only two of their generation who lived to go to Canaan. Do you see the lesson here? If you demand to know what God is going to lead you to before you go, you can't get there. You must trust God that he knows what he's doing. And then you can get to where he wants to lead you. So it's such an important lesson. I'm not so sure they did. I'm not so sure they did. That's a good question. But we do know it was a false report. It's called Lashon Hara, evil speech. What's that? I think they were. They're speaking out of human perceptions rather than godly perceptions. You know, when you go to chapter 12 of our book of Numbers, this is last week's Torah portion, we see Miriam speaking evil against Moses. And what does God do? He strikes her with zaras, with what's mistranslated as leprosy, and she's put outside the camp for 7 days. And from this, the rabbis always teach that Lashon Hara is a very satanic sort of thing to do, because the serpent gave evil speech in the garden, and he suffered this scaliness, this skin dying and falling off the time. He lives in a constant state of leprosy, of zaras. And they see Miriam here speaking Lashon Hara about her brother, the leader of Israel, and she suffered this. And they, what's that?
Lucky though.
Yeah, well, she was blessed. Yeah. I think maybe God was keeping in consideration that when Moses was a baby, Miriam was very instrumental in saving him. And maybe by virtue of that, he had great mercy on her. But when we come to chapter 13, we see the spies going into Canaan and returning, and once again giving a false report. And the rabbis bring out a very interesting thing. They said, if God could kill these, bring a plague on these 10 false spies and delay Israel's entering into Canaan for 40 years because they committed lashon hara, evil speech, against trees and rocks, how much more serious when we speak evil speech against a friend? Think about that. Their evil report is about trees and rocks, about land, about soil. And look what happened. Evil speech in God's economy is the worst kind of sin because it was the first sin committed. The sin committed in the garden when Satan says, did God really say? When he intimated that God wanted to keep some of his best from Adam and Eve. That, you know, if you do this tree, you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. And so he's insinuating. Even what's not said is considered evil speech, because he's insinuating that God wants to hold back something good from Adam and Eve. One of the things that makes evil speech so evil is that it contains always a grain of truth. One of the things that makes it so evil is it can insinuate things without actually saying them. And then it can also include some falsehood. Yes. No, go right ahead. Oh, sorry, I don't know what to say next anyway, so help me out. No, go right ahead. Oh. Oh my goodness. Well, I probably forgot the answer, so we're about the same boat. Yes, Bonnie.
Of the two spies, Caleb and Joshua, they were from the tribes of Ephraim and Judah, which were using truthfulness.
Yes.
But I think the spies also had I see a lot of this spirit of assumption. The assuming when they saw the giants that they couldn't conquer them. But then they saw all the wonders that God did. Mm-hmm. And that's what made it a sin, because they seen the wonders and miracles of God. And
yes.
All right, you're not going to enter into there.
Yeah. That's exactly what the point I was going to go to next. Let's go to chapter 13. And let's pick it up there in verse 2. We started reading from a moment ago, because what Bonnie's saying is right on the money. Send forth, if you please, and let them explore. The word there is not spy. The word is explore. The word in Hebrew is yaturu. It's where we get the English word for tour. Go on a tour. Yaturu. Explore the land of Canaan by give to the children of Israel one man from each of his father's tribe. So he appoints the people. He changes Hosea's name to Yoshea, to Yeshua. And then, verse 17, Moses sent them to explore, there's the word Yaturu again, the land of Canaan. And he said to them, ascend here in the south and climb the mountain. Now this is very important. Ascend here in the south and climb the mountain. See the land. How is it? Three times he asked, how is the land? The thing he wanted to look at was this land. That was the gift. The people there weren't the gift. The land was the gift. But the people had a mentality. The spies, when they went in, their mentality was not, let's look how wonderful this gift of God is, but let's look at all the dangers it holds for us. They went in as spies when they were sent as explorers. An explorer goes to discover the wonders of a new place. A spy passage. He says, God told Moses that there was no need for military intelligence. He allowed Moses to send out explorers, not spies. When they returned, they appended to the appropriate information about the land a military analysis that was not their business, negating all good things. Isn't that interesting? God sent them in so they could see the blessing. All they saw were the difficulties. That word yeturu is used again over in chapter 15, verse 39. You might want to make a footnote in your Bibles. But in chapter 15, verse 39, this is the key to the problem with the spies. It says, he's given the commandment of tzitzits, the tassels on the four-cornered garment. It shall constitute tzitzits for you that you may see it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and perform them and not yeturu after your heart. You know what I've discovered about people? There are some people who can look out and see reality and examine it and analyze reality. But there are other people who are incapable of that. All they can examine is their feelings about reality. Can you understand what I'm saying? There are other people who can look through their glasses and see everything out there crystal clear, and there are others who only see the dirt on their glasses. Some people cannot get past about how they feel about a situation, and therefore they never deal with a situation. Their whole landscape is an internal one made up of how do I feel about this, and that is their reality. And they can never get past that. There are some people who I've discovered are what are called emotional thinkers. Now think of a thinker. A thinker is one who can see evidence, he can analyze, he can figure out reality, and make wise decisions based on the facts. He's a clear-headed thinker. Emotions, whether they exist or not, are put aside because he does not allow them to influence his thinking. On the other hand, there are other people who are emotional thinkers. They can't see that 2 plus 2 equals 4 unless they feel somehow that it does. And they cannot see situations clearly and succinctly unless they feel the truth of a situation. And if they don't feel in the right mood to accept reality, they cannot accept it. To them, it's illogical. They cannot see the difference between logic and their own emotions. In fact, their emotions become a substitute for logic itself. These kind of people are always running into walls. These are frustrated people whose frustration and their hitting dead ends all the time continues to complicate their emotional landscape. God's given us emotions, and as I've always said, always will, emotions are to be the caboose on the train and not the locomotive. We never, ever act upon our emotions. Never. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path. So what's the purpose of emotions? That's the caboose. You know, caboose has, there are two good views on a train. The best one's the caboose. When you're in the locomotive, you look out the windows, you know, but you can't see straight ahead. But in the caboose, you can stay in the back and see the entire landscape. Emotions allow us to appreciate and see and begin to enjoy where God has already led, but they are never intended to give us direction about where God wants us to go. You understand? They are the caboose on the train, never the locomotive. A locomotive is not a comfortable place. It's loud and it's hot. There's always work, shoveling the coal in, right? It's a busy place, and the view's not that great. The caboose is quiet, it's calm, there's no work, the view is wonderful. But where is the work done? Which end pulls the train? Which one's going to make you go forward and which one's going to make you go backward? You follow the logic here? Anyways, we go back to the report of the spies in chapter 13. Look what they say. It says they ascended and explored in verse 21, chapter 13, verse 21. They ascended and explored the land from the waters of Zin to the expanse to the approach of Hamath. They ascended in the south. They arrived at Hebron. It goes on to describe what they found. Verse 25, they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days. They went and came to Moses and to Aaron and the entire assembly of the children of Israel to the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh and brought back the report to them and the entire assembly, and they showed them the fruit of the land. They reported to him and said, now let's follow what they say here. We arrived at the land to which you sent us. That's true. And indeed it flows with milk and honey. That's true. And this is its fruit. That's true as well. But, if only they'd stopped. If only they'd stopped at the end of verse 27. That word but there is what destroys it all. The people that dwells in the land is powerful. The cities are very greatly fortified. And we also saw there the offspring of the giant Amalek dwells in the area of the south, the Hittite, the Jebusite, the Amorite dwell in the mountain, and the Canaanite dwells by the sea on the bank of the Jordan. Wah, wah. Think about it. It's amazing. It just absolutely stuns me. But are they any different from us? You know, in us, there's a makeup where most of me wants to balk and not go where God says go. But in each of us, there's a Josh and a Caleb, these two minority voices that say what Caleb says. His eight words, Caleb's eight words in Hebrew, we shall surely ascend and conquer it. We can surely do it. That's the spirit we need, the spirit of Caleb. We can do this. Caleb could remember God's track record. These other 10 spies, for some reason, couldn't. And then look what they say about themselves. Verse 33. There we saw the Nephilim, the sons of the giant from among the Nephilim. We were like grasshoppers in our eyes, and so we were in their eyes. But nobody asks what they were in God's eyes, do they? Nobody asks, what does God think about this? I guess the bottom line of this scattered teaching, my thoughts have been real scattered this week, as you probably can tell that from the teaching, but I guess this is the bottom line for me. Our perceptions are so flawed. Sheep have poor eyesight by nature, and we're sheep. And our perceptions are so flawed. They really are. We never see anything really as it is. Whether it's God's word, whether it's your own spouse, your children, your community, your neighbors, your job, your finances, your health. You don't see any of it as it truly is. We don't. We don't see Yeshua as he truly is. That's why it says in 1 John 3:2, now are we the sons of God, does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Until then, we don't. We see through a glass darkly, like a smoked glass. Everything is foggy. I don't care how clearly you think you see anything. The scriptures make it very clear to us that we don't see anything clearly as it should be seen. We don't understand anything fully as it shall be understood. There comes a day, though, when we will know as we are known, but we're not there yet. We're just not there yet. Doubt your own perceptions a bit of things. And trust your neighbor to see things that you don't. This is why we must be part of a community. Because others can see our blind spots that we can't see. That's why they're called blind spots. You can't see those flaws in your own life. You have to trust others to see them for you. As a flock, we can see much more than we can as an individual. Don't trust your emotions. Emotions must follow action. If you don't like the way you feel, then change what you're doing. Don't wait till your emotions change before you take action. You don't like the way you feel, change what you're doing. Or keep doing what you're doing. Maybe this is just a test to see how faithful you're going to be. Don't trust your emotions. Don't trust your perceptions. You know, when Paul in Corinthians describes the body of Messiah, who is the head? Messiah is. He's the head of the body. So let's get the picture here. From the neck up, Messiah. Where does the sense of sight lie? In the head or below the neck? How about hearing? It's in the head. How about taste? It's in the head. How about smell? It's in the head. There's only one of the five senses that exist from the neck down. Feelings. You follow? I'm sorry, I couldn't resist. Feelings, that's the only sense we have from the neck down. So, as a community, as a believer, we can just always be in seizures trusting our feelings rather than trusting the signal that comes from the head. Or we can say, you know what, these rocks feel sharp under my feet, but I'm going to trust that the head can see what's ahead and knows where to plant the foot, and I will obey as a foot. As a hand, the head's telling me to grasp such and such. It does not feel comfortable. It feels really icky. But I can't see it. All I can do is feel it. I must trust that the head is sending me a signal that is correct, because I can't see it. Do you get the picture here? We must be part of the body. We must trust what the head tells us. You know how the head speaks to us? Through his word. It speaks to us through his spirit as well, but it's still confirmed by his word. Always and forever, it's confirmed here. If your life consists of just being knocked about, running into blank walls, tripping and falling on your face, and quit living by feelings. Quit living by your perceptions, because your perceptions are dull. And begin to trust the head, Messiah. Trust the head, the Torah made flesh, who can direct us. You follow what I'm saying? You get the picture? If only Israel had trusted Moses. He was the head that God gave that people. They're always griping and complaining about Moses. Always griping and complaining. And look at the trouble they got into. By the time they should have learned God's track record and Moses' track record, they were still griping and complaining like they did the day they first came out of Egypt and came to the Red Sea and started whining. When will we grow up? When will I grow up? You know, I'm getting impatient with me. I want to start growing up. Mike, your hand's up. You've been patient.
When I was 3, I checked the number of people who looked at how the tribes and the Levites travel.
Yes.
I can about see or even be on an airplane, the number of people within this group spread out, you know, rectangular, square, whatever you want to call it. And not only the thing was short, but when it had from people to people, that these people are coming.
Yes. Oh, yeah. And the power of their report. What if the spies had come back and said, hey, this place is great. Yeah, there's some big people there, but no sweat. The people said, let's go. But the power of their speech, their evil report, how it affected all the people there, it's incredible. The power of language. Never underestimate. Never underestimate. Satan never underestimated it. In the garden, He doesn't underestimate it today. Don't you underestimate it either. Yeah, Phil. That what? Oh, absolutely. It can be a blessing or strip us of it. Yes. 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 So true. Very true. Yes, they were robbed. Yes, Jim.
These 10 spies were sincere, wrongly sincere, sincere in their mistake. Mm-hmm. They still didn't do wrong until they passed it on.
They didn't, yeah.
But you really got no wrong to
when they put it into words, then it crossed the line. Yeah. When they took their own doubts and put it, yeah. Well, you can to a great degree. When they put it, when they decided to put it into speech. Yes, go ahead.
Timothy said, I think, one of them said that the tongue is whereby the evil emanates from the body.
Yeah.
Therefore, if it's already evil within you,
but we birthed it. The power of life and death lies in the tongue.
Absolutely.
Not in the thoughts, in the tongue. You know the expression Lashon Hara. Lashon is tongue and Hara is evil. And we translate that evil speech, but that's not really how it should be translated. Evil speech would be Lashon Hara'ah. Lashon Hara itself means the speech of evil. In other words, it's evil's very voice. It's the actual voice of evil. Every one of us has a capacity for evil. We all do. And we can't help if a thought comes through our mind that says, oh, this is what you should do. This is what you should say. Because our souls are like, I've always said, it's like a guitar without a case. And an expert can come along and play on our minds and emotions. The enemy can come along and play on our minds and emotions. We can too. But what we decide to do with those feelings is completely up to us. And when we put it into speech and say it, we've given birth to something that can either be deadly or can bring life. One or the other. Don't forget the fact that the word of life comes to us through words. God's chosen to express himself to us in speech. So don't underestimate the power of speech and of words. But we can also use this powerful tool for great evil as well. That's why we need to be so careful the words we use. I read a quote, I think Joan sent it to me on the internet, by Will Rogers. He said, never pass up a good chance to shut up. I love that. Robin, your hand is up back there. Yes.
And actually create what's real around us, mm-hmm, by what you find.
Oh, yes.
And we create with our words.
Oh, yes, we do. Yes. Very true.
And so when the five spoke that, look what they create.
You know, you remind me of something. The word for word in Hebrew is the word davar. That's a dalet, bet, resh. That's the word for word. It's also the word for thing. Think about that for a second. God's words became reality. Yihi or, let there be light. There's light. The very same light was light. The very same water became water. The very same heavens was heavens. The word and the thing were the same. And God's given us that ability to a great degree. Our words are real things. And when they're empty words, that's almost blasphemous when we take something that holds promise and we use it and it holds nothing. There's a lot of empty speech out there too. It's not good, it's not bad, it's just wasteful. It's just wasteful speech. We need to be so careful with our speech and with our words. Yes, Vern. Mm-hmm. Okay. Oh, you mean the name of Joshua? Well, there are some other characters in the Tanakh with the name Joshua. And which word is that? Oh, okay, with that particular spelling. Yeah, but there aren't really standardized spellings in Hebrew anyway, but yeah, interesting point. Yeah. I think everybody's already shut down, huh? Yeah, everybody's kind of... Robin's giving me the nod back there. So, anyways, you know, I apologize. My mind has just been like a housefly. You can't quite get a swatter on all week. And some weeks, you know, it's just like I'm on beam. I'm just on focus. I know what to say. This week, it's just got a bit of a jumble. Can't quite put the pieces together. But you know what? I'm going to trust that there was something in this vegetable soup of the teaching that was nourishing to you. There was something there that spoke to you. And God's been dealing in my life this week. Good things, not necessarily pleasant, but good things He's accomplishing in my life. And I thank Him for it. But I want to be able to come here on Saturday morning and be able to nourish you so you walk away full and not half full or empty. So pray for me that I'll be able to do that faithfully and consistently each week, because that's really what my heart is. And thanks for your patience, and you guys are just the best. I just love you folks and your receptivity to me sitting up here and putting words in the air. That you're just the best. So let's close a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. And Lord, it's so full and rich, and it's so enormous and so limitless. There's so much there for us to explore. Father, I pray we would not explore after our own heart, but Lord, we would explore seeking your face. We explore seeking your heart, what your desire is for us. Help us to doubt our own infallibility. Help us to trust in yours. Lord, help us not to be so sure of ourselves, but to always be sure of you. May our faith not be in our own cleverness and abilities. Break that in us. But may our faith rest squarely upon who you are, what you've accomplished for us through our Messiah, who came and who died for us and who lives for us. May we learn to die and live for him as well. Lord, make us the people you want us to be. Use your word and your spirit to do that. Help us to love one another as you've loved us. Help us to lay down our lives for one another as you've laid down your life for us. Help us not to condemn one another, just as you do not condemn us, but help us to treat one another as a precious Torah scroll, one that is to be honored, to be lifted up, to be examined carefully, and to love, be loved. For Lord, each one of us is a scroll that you're writing. So So, Lord, I pray we be careful not to damage what you're doing in one another's lives. But we just ask this for the sake of your glorious kingdom and your world to come, in the name of Yeshua.